We've been going through a series I've entitled Grow Up. You could also call it something like tearing down walls that are put up between us and God, things that keep us from growing, that kind of a thing. I think you get the idea by now. But this will be the end of that series. So just to recap what we looked at, first of all, we looked at loving God's word some months ago and how this is the foundation for everything we need to grow up and grow in grace and become more like Christ. This is the starting point here. And if we're not loving the word of God, really nothing's going to happen. And then we looked at David and Nathan, that story in 2 Samuel, where Nathan had to confront David with his sin of adultery and murder, and he spoke to him by using a parable, and David assumed he was talking about something else, someone else, and Dave got angry and said, "That man you're talking about deserves to die," and Nathan said, "You're the man." And that how oftentimes God speaks to us and we think he's talking to somebody else. We put up these blinders and defense mechanisms to thwart the conviction and point it towards somebody else, and we think God's not talking to us. We don't want to see that. And then we looked at stubbornness, how the Israelites, when they were leaving Egypt, going to the Promised Land, their stubbornness really prevented them from walking with God. And he said, "You can go on from here, you can go to the Promised Land, but know that I'm not going to go on with you because you're so stubborn." And that's what God says to us. He says, when we're stubborn, "I'm not going to go on with you. You can go ahead, try to do this Christian walk yourself, try to get to heaven by yourself, but I'm not going with you because you're stubborn." And that really holds us back. And then we looked last time at unforgiveness, which technically isn't a word, but I use it all the time. It comes underlined red when I write in unforgiveness, but you get the idea. God won't forgive us, you know, if we don't forgive others. And of course, there's going to be some barrier there when we're not forgiving others and God's not forgiving us. It's not a place where you want to be. And today I've entitled this message, Pray Like Jesus. And we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there, beginning with verse 29. You know, I think you would all agree that as Christians, if you are a child of God, that we should strive and desire to be like Christ in every way. That should be our way of life, trying to be like Jesus. We should love others like he loved people. We should love God like he loved God. We should resist temptation, as we heard about last week, like he resisted temptation. We should know scripture like he knew scripture. We should be humble like he was. We should be merciful like he was, kind like he was, and bold like he was. But what about to pray like Jesus prayed? What about to have that prayer life like Jesus had? I think that's an aspect of Jesus' life that is often overlooked. But it is something I think is extremely worthy of pursuit, is worthy of emulating Jesus in regards to his prayer life. Well, the disciples knew this because in Luke chapter 11, after praying, one disciple said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He was in a certain spot. They were watching him pray. When he was done, they saw this sight and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." You notice throughout Scripture, you won't find anyone saying to Jesus, "Teach us to preach." Even though I guarantee you there was no preacher like Jesus. They called Charles Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers. Jesus certainly was then the King of Preachers. But nobody said, "Teach us to preach like you." Nobody said, "Teach us to cast out demons like you." No one said, "Teach us to be holy like you." But they said, "Teach us to pray." Interesting. I think because they knew that prayer was the foundation for everything else that followed Jesus' ministry. I think it was an amazing and awesome thing to see Jesus communing with his Father. Something we can't even imagine. So we're not going to be looking, this text doesn't deal with the contents of Jesus' prayer as found in John 17, the high priestly prayer, or in the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be looking at God, Jesus' life of secret prayer, that prayer closet, as it is called, because it's in that prayer closet where the real growing up happens. So that's why I wanted to end with this, because you could sit through sermon after sermon after sermon, year after year, and not grow an inch if you don't have a prayer life. Because this is, the application happens in the prayer closet. The rubber meets the road in the prayer closet. So let's look at this text in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. We'll be focusing mostly on verse 35, but it's very important to see the context of what's going on. In the previous verses, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, casting out demons, preaching with authority. This is on the Sabbath day. And then after that, his fame began to spread. So then 29, this is the same day, it says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So let's look at what's going on here. Let's try to envision this whole scene. Like I said, this is all taking place within one day. Notice the time of day when the sick were brought to him. After he heals Simon's mother-in-law, people start hearing about Jesus. He was preaching with authority like they'd never heard before. And he heals this woman, and then all of a sudden everybody's coming to get healed. Verse 32, what time of day was it? The evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick. So this healing didn't even start until it was getting dark. Late in the evening, probably. Anywhere from, depending, of course, on the time of year, maybe 5 o'clock at night, maybe 8 o'clock at night. He doesn't start healing until that time. Remember, he's had a full busy day before this. And then secondly, notice the amount of people who came to be healed. All who were sick or oppressed by demons. Verse 33, the whole city was gathered at the door. Now, obviously, you know the entire city was not gathered at the door. That's impossible, but you understand the language there. If I lift up a suitcase and say this thing weighs a ton, does it really weigh a ton? No, but you get the idea, and that's no deceit there. It's called hyperbole. It's purposefully exaggerating, I guess you could say, but everyone knows you're exaggerating. There's no deceit there. Matthew chapter 2 uses similar language when Herod was troubled about Jesus' birth. It says, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, really, was all of Jerusalem troubled? No, not every single person, but you get the idea. The bottom line is, there was a lot of people outside the door of where Jesus was staying. Hundreds of people, at least, maybe thousands. So he opens the door, he's probably at Simon's mother-in-law's house, and behold, there's hundreds of people, it's getting dark, they're waiting to be healed. And like I just said, where are they gathered? Right outside the door. So you can imagine what's going on. Now, it's hard to get in and out of this house, swamped with hundreds of people. It's getting dark. He's had a busy day. Now notice the amount of people who were healed. It says he healed many who were sick. So it wasn't one or two. And Luke tells us in his rendition of this story that he healed every one of them. They both work. Every one of them is many, is it not? So Jesus heals them all. Hundreds of people, maybe thousands. And so remember now, it's getting dark. Hundreds of people outside the door waiting to be healed, and Jesus heals them all. So this must have taken some time, probably several hours, even if you're spending just a few seconds with each person healing them. So you can imagine this kind of chaotic scene, and this doesn't end till late at night. But maybe what Jesus should have done is taken his coat like Benny Hinn and gone like that and knocked everyone over. Just kidding, I don't like Benny Hinn. Someone's going to go home and say, the pastor likes Benny Hinn. I don't know if you've ever seen Benny Hinn go like this and the whole crowd falls over. He would have saved some time, maybe. But anyway, he finished late at night, no doubt. And so some may have left after that, and maybe some didn't because it was late and they had to walk all the way to the other side of town, so they might have camped out there. Maybe it was too dangerous at night, too many thieves out, so they stayed there. You could just imagine this kind of chaotic scene, and maybe more people keep coming in the middle of the night. We don't know. But nonetheless, it was kind of a nutty thing going on. So, now that you've got this picture of what happened, the scene, I think it's important to see what Jesus did. You've heard that expression, what would Jesus do? That was one of those trendy things in evangelicalism years ago. What would Jesus do? Let me think. That's okay, but the more important thing is to think, what did Jesus do? Let's ask that question. Look at the Bible. What did he actually do? Let's not speculate it. What would Jesus do in this situation? Let's look at what he did in this situation. Verse 35, what did he do? And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He woke up early while it was still dark. And Luke says Luke says it was at day. So it was probably right before sunrise, putting the two stories together. So at that time, right when before the sun comes up, he goes to pray. And so let's recap this whole thing here. Okay, he starts out on the Sabbath day preaching in the synagogues with authority. And I know, just I don't know how to explain it, but there's something about preaching that just wipes you out after. It's almost like you worked an eight-hour day. It's kind of a weird feeling. I just want to like go lay down, especially if you're really, you know, preaching your heart out. And Jesus was not sitting on a stool with a music stand giving a talk to people. He was preaching with authority. The Bible says it. He was preaching new things, things that the scriptures were telling about himself, and he was really amazing his audience. So he does that. That's exhausting in itself. And then he goes and he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And then his fame began to spread. And then he heals hundreds of people, taking several hours until late at night. And then he probably went to bed and then woke up before the sun came up. So that could be anywhere from 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning, something like that. So you could see this craziness. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't continue to see. He gets up early to go pray. And it's here, in this action, that we see Jesus' priority for prayer. His priority for secret prayer. To be alone with his Father. You see, his body needed sleep. Jesus was a man, fully God, yet fully man. He had all the same physical needs that we do. He had to sleep. He had to eat. Yes, he had to go to the bathroom. He had to maybe take medicine and whatever they had then. If he had a stomach ache, he got sick, I'm sure, unless he healed himself. But nonetheless, he was a man with physical needs just like you and me. He needed sleep. He was exhausted, no doubt. And all the events of what happened before this pointed him to sleep and to sleep well. And if he had slept until noon the next day, that would have been okay. It's not like your teenage kid who sleeps until 1, you know, and you yell at him, get out of bed. You know, Jesus, you know, he deserves a little extra sleep if he wanted to. But he didn't do that. He had something more important to do. He had something on his mind that he wanted to get up first thing and go and do. And that was not to go to the gym. It wasn't to go read a book. It wasn't to go plant a field. It wasn't to start working in the wood shop. It was to go commune with his Father in secret. And I think this is the way it should be in our lives as well. So I have to ask you, we have to ask ourselves, is secret prayer a priority in our life? Because if it was for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how much more should it be for us? If God himself, when he was on earth, felt the need to pray first thing in the morning, to be alone with his Father, how much more do we need that? But sadly, for most Christians in this country, it is not a priority. I read a statistic that the average Christian prays 15 to 30 minutes per week. That's about 2 to 4 minutes per day. So if you pray for all three meals, that's your prayer life of your average Christian. About, you know, take a minute or so to pray for your food, you got your average Christian prayer life in America. That's not too impressive. Can you imagine a marriage like that, where the husband speaks to the wife for 2 to 4 minutes a day? It wouldn't be that healthy. I've been married for a little over 3 years. If I spoke to my wife for 3 minutes a day, I would hardly know who she was. I wouldn't know who she was. 3 minutes a day, I was barely, you know, our wedding vows were longer than that. So you're not going to know God on an intimate level from 2 to 4 minutes a day. And it's sad because Muslims pray 5 times a day, and as a standard, it's about 5 minutes of prayer. So that's 25 minutes per day. That's what more than most Christians do in a week, and they're praying to a God who doesn't even exist. Now, if this goes online, there's going to be riots in Afghanistan somewhere, but I don't care. But you think about it, they're praying to something that doesn't even exist more than we pray to the living God. It's quite sad. And I don't say this to hammer you over the head because I've been there in the same spot. I know what it's like. Andrew Bonar, the Scottish minister of the late 1800s, said this. These sobering words. Oh, brother, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper, and sleep too, than not pray. And we must not talk about prayer. We must pray in earnest. The Lord is near. He comes softly while the virgins slumber. You see, Jesus made time for prayer in the midst of busyness. Talk about being busy. You saw what just happened during that day. And how often is that our excuse? I'm too busy. Too busy to pray. So what do we say? Well, I'll just pray throughout the day. And as we're going, doing these things, working, answering the phone, going online, oh, Lord, help this person. Lord, save my family. And it's really just a chaotic kind of thing. Now, I understand we should be praying throughout the day constantly. And that's important. I'm saying don't do that. But that's not a substitute for secret prayer in the closet. If there ever was a busy man, it was Jesus. Jesus had probably no leisure time. He says he's had no place to lay his head. In Mark 3, just 2 chapters later, you'll read that when the crowds were surrounding him, they couldn't even eat. It just took up so much of their time, he couldn't even eat. But he made time to pray. He skipped sleep to go pray. See, the problem is, in this fast-paced culture that we live in this modern day, the problem is we've got our priorities completely backwards. We say we're too busy to pray, rather than, I'm so busy, I must pray first. Martin Luther, another very busy man, said, I have so much work to do that I cannot get along without giving 3 hours daily of my best time to prayer. And it was prayer that birthed the Reformation. I thank God that Luther prayed rather than was just busy writing things. But he had his priorities in line. He prayed first because he knew he was so busy. He had to devote the best time to prayer. And that's how Jesus thought. That's how Jesus lived his life. That prayer was his priority. And, you know, busyness can be a blessing. because idleness can make you crazy. It can be a curse to do nothing. But if that busyness draws us away from time with God, and we let that busyness get a hold of us, then that busyness has gone from a blessing to a curse. And I know, especially the way we live, that busyness is unavoidable at times. But the question is, what are you willing to sacrifice in order to spend time in prayer? Are you willing to give up another hour or two of sleep? Are you willing to skip a meal? Are you willing to forego some of that leisure time to spend time alone with God? Because Jesus did. Now, there's not some set rule of do X, Y, and Z. That's not what I'm getting at. But I believe just looking at the life of Jesus and seeing his priorities and things and try to model that in our own life, I think that's something we can all do. You don't have to get up early in the morning. Your schedule might be different. I think of John Wesley's mother. She had like 15 kids. It was impossible for her to get alone, quiet, and pray. So she would flip up her apron over her head, and the kids knew, Mom is praying, let's leave her alone. And that was her time. And then she would take it off, and she would go about her chores. So the point is, whatever you have to do, what are we willing to do to be alone with God? But it's interesting that Jesus did this early in the morning, while it was still dark, before any of the activities of the day began, before he could get sucked into this busy schedule of his, he met with his Father. And there's something special, I think, about that meeting God before the day begins. Even if you work the night shift, maybe it's getting up in the afternoon then, whatever. But before the day begins, to meet alone with God, there's something special about that. And Jesus knew that, and the writers of the Psalms knew that. David and others knew that. Let me read you some of them. Psalm 5:3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Psalm 55:17. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. All three parts of the day. Psalm 59:16. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. Psalm 88:13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Psalm 119:147. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. That's like Jesus. He rose before dawn and was communing with his Father. Like I said, I'm not trying to tell you there's a certain model you have to follow, but there is something in Scripture that points us to meet with God before the busyness sucks us away in the earliest times of the morning. And many of the great men and women of the past who are spiritual giants, so to speak, they practice this discipline of early morning prayer. It's the best time, no doubt, to start your day, the best way to begin your day, I should say. And it's really the time of least distraction. Nobody's going to pull you away from prayer normally at 5 in the morning. Your phone's really not going off at 5 in the morning. You're getting text messages. Unless my son got a hold of my phone and calls you, which he's done many times. Also, let's look at the location. Where did Jesus go? We know he rose early in the morning. It was still dark. He left, and where did he go? He went to a desolate place. Why did he go to this faraway place? He left the building, probably had to sneak out, stepping over people, to go to a secret place. And this is where he could be alone with God. He didn't take his disciples with him. He didn't say, let's have a prayer meeting. As important as prayer meeting is, it's still, no substitute for secret prayer. So Jesus left and went to a secret place where it was just him and his Father. And Jesus tells us to practice this secret prayer. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, I'm going the other way here. Matthew 6, Jesus said in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray. So it's already a given that Christians pray. If you don't pray, I don't see how you could be a Christian. So when you pray, what does he say? Go into the room and shut the door and be alone with your Father. And this is what Jesus did here. He was alone, and that's what he needed to do. He needed to go away from there. You probably don't have to do that. Wake up in the morning and go around the block to the park or something. You certainly could. But in Jesus' situation, he had to go to a secret place. As I mentioned before, you know, we'll make excuses and say, well, I just pray throughout the day. Again, that's not to replace that secret alone time in prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, go into the closet. You can't be in a closet and be doing your work. You can't be in a closet when you're in school. You can't go to a closet when you're busy doing chores around the house. You can't be in a closet on your cell phone. But Jesus said to go into that secret place and there be alone with God. And we see here in this text that Jesus practiced what he preached. This was something he would do often. Because in Luke, he tells us, Luke chapter 5, verse 16, the crowds were going around him, and he says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This was a habit of Jesus. When he needed to get away from the busyness, he would go to a secret place and pray. And some will withdraw from the busyness, the hustle and bustle of life, to go take a break. They'll go fishing, they'll go to the beach, they'll go shopping, etc. Why? To be refreshed, to be renewed. But Jesus slipped away from all this to go pray. And that's where he drew his strength from. I'm not saying you can't do any of those things. Don't get me wrong here. But Jesus slipped away to go pray because that was the priority. He needed that strength. Why? Because in verse 38 there, he says, let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. Everyone was looking for him. And he was drawing strength from his Father because he had to go do the work that he came to do, to preach the gospel. So he needed that alone time, that communion with his Father. And so it is with us. We have a very short time here on earth. Jesus' ministry was only 3 years, and he knew that. So he had to spend as much time with God. But we don't know how long we're given. We could have 3 years, we could have 3 hours, 3 minutes, 3 weeks. Just because you're young doesn't mean you're going to live a long time. And so praying and seeking after God in private enables us to hear from him so that we can accomplish the work he has called us to do, that we may grow more like him, that we can grow up and become like him and do what he's called us to do. But then you may say, well, you know, I'm not in ministry. I don't have to have this crazy, you know, prayer life like Jesus did. Or, you know, maybe the pastor should pray like that. Maybe a missionary should pray like that, have that kind of habit. Charles Spurgeon said every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. I think that's true. You're either spreading the gospel somehow, or you're just not a Christian. You're either a missionary or you're faking it. You're either doing the work of God or you're not. I like what John Wesley said. You have nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. We all have a job to do. And it might take different forms. But we all have to spread the gospel. And because of that, we need that communion with God. It's been said that prayer moves the hand of God. I believe that to be true. So you want victory in your life, you want victory over sin in your life, pray. You want your family to be saved, you want your friends to be saved, pray. You want this nation to fall to its knees. It's not going to happen by having a Mormon in office. It's going to happen when his people pray. You want to be like Christ, you want to grow in his grace, pray. It's in that prayer closet, folks. That's where, when you're there with just you and God, there's no more excuses. It's just you and God. If you lay everything out there, Then that's when the real confession happens, the repentance happens. You expose yourself before God honestly. You can't fool him. And that doesn't happen if you're just muttering these little requests throughout the day. It doesn't even happen in prayer meeting as much as we need to come together to prayer. You're not going to be pouring your sins out in front of everybody. It's like when Isaiah was in the presence of God, just him and God, what did he say? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. A prophet of God saying, I am a man of unclean lips. And that's what happens when you're in the presence of God with nobody else, in that secret place where you confess your sin and repent, and then you really grow. You can make all these excuses about how, you know, you look at the messages passages we looked at, and you can make excuses and say, you know, I'm not stubborn. You know, I love God's word. I do this, I do that. But when you're in that secret place with God, he knows your heart, and you know that. And you can't fool him. You could fool all of us. You could play the church game and all this and that. But when you're in that secret place with God, that all doesn't work. Perhaps it's one of the reasons why so many don't like that. And yeah, this message is primarily for those who know God already, who are Christians. But if you don't know Christ, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, I'm not going to tell you to just repeat some prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. I'm not going to say that because you won't find that in Scripture. I can tell you, though, that you have to seek God in prayer. And don't stop seeking him until you know you've passed from death unto life. Jesus said, strive to get into the narrow door. He said, you'll seek me. If you seek me, you'll find me. But there's a condition there. It's if you seek me with all your heart. It's not just repeating some superstitious thing to have Jesus come in. We have to seek after God. If you don't know God, if you don't know that you're really one of his child, then get into a closet and don't come out until you know that you know him. There's nothing more important than knowing God. But the question is, you know, so many want eternal life, but what are they willing to give up in order to seek God? They'll go one step and say, oh, I tried, forget it, and then they bail out. They don't pursue God. They don't really seek after him. And that's what you have to do if you really want to make sure that you know God. You know, the church needs many things today to be where it should be. We need to return back to the true gospel. We need to start preaching the full counsel of God. But what we need even more than that, the greatest need of the church today, hands down, in this country, is men and women who pray. Men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ who have serious prayer lives, who do whatever it takes to go and seek God throughout the day, in secret, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, seeking after God whenever we can. That's the greatest need. We don't need any more programs. We don't need any more church growth seminars and books and strategies. We don't need any more televangelists. We don't need any more pop songs about how Jesus is like our boyfriend and we love the way he holds us. We don't need that. We need men and women who pray. We don't need any more feel-good sermonettes to boost our already fat theological heads and boost our egos. We need men and women who pray. And if I know I'm probably stomping on your toes. If these other sermons stepped on, this one was probably stomping on you, because it certainly stomped on me. But this is the greatest need of the hour. And this is one of those things where you can't dance around. You can make excuses for so many things, but if you don't have a secret prayer life, you know that it's missing, and you know you have to change, and you know that's something you need to do. You know, every time God has moved, it's because his people prayed. I love hearing about studying revivals of the past. It's not like you see on TV. They say, oh, we have a revival going. It's usually people falling over. There's no preaching of repentance. It's people laughing, rolling on the ground. Lots of money coming in. That's what TV calls revival. That's not revival. I encourage you to look up some genuine revivals. But anytime there's been revival, it's because people have prayed. Just to give you a couple recent examples within the last 100 or so years, 120 years, in 1949, and the Isle of Lewis off of Scotland, the Hebrides Islands, two little old ladies, one crippled, one blind, decided that they were going to covenant with God and really press into Him and pray. Because the town and the island had become very complacent, very lukewarm. Even though it was a very gospel-saturated place, it was very spiritually dead. And they prayed, and God sent revival. Revival to where you couldn't help but feel God's presence at work. People were in bars, and they feel God's presence, conviction. I mean, people were getting saved, churches packed out. Genuine revival. Why? Because two little old ladies prayed. In the early 1900s in Wales, what's called the Welsh Revival happened under Evan Roberts. And this young man was 26 years old when the revival broke out under him. But he prayed since he was 13 years old for revival. He was 13, prayed for 13 years, and at 26, revival broke out. And God used him to bring 100,000 people to Christ. And those aren't exaggerated numbers. These are genuine conversions. Why? Because he prayed. You know what he would do during the meetings? Church, biggest hall in town, packed out. He'd come down the aisle, sit at the front pew, and pray for 3 hours before anything happened. And people would just stand there because the presence of God was there. If I did that, you'd all walk out, rightfully so. You'd say, this guy's crazy. And he would speak for about 15 minutes, and that was it. Because the presence of God was there, they didn't really need to preach. It was just, people were just crying out for forgiveness and weeping, and God's Holy Spirit was there. But that happened because people got serious about prayer. I know this is these revivals and things that talk about God's Spirit moving, it's completely foreign to us. You know, we look at TV and these counterfeit revivals and everything. We haven't seen God move in this country in over 100 years. But if we really started getting serious about praying, then things would start changing in this nation. But that's not first and foremost, why do we pray? Not just to see our nation changed and lives changed, but primarily we want to pray like Jesus did to know God. Like I said before, if you're just talking to Him 2 minutes a day, you're not going to know Him very well. We have to spend as much time as we can alone with God. I think as a whole, we have a lot of Christians who know about God, but they don't really know God. They know the church thing. They know their theology. But we as a whole in this nation don't really know God because we don't seek after Him. And that's why we have to pray. But the question is, do you even want to know God more? And if yes, then can't we give Him more of our time every day alone in prayer? I think He's worthy of that. You know, when Christ prayed in Gethsemane, and His disciples fell asleep, He said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you tarry with me just 1 hour? Is God saying that to you? He said that to me so many times. Couldn't you just give me an hour? You got 24 every day. You can't give me one? It's like if you had a pizza pie, cut extra 24 slices, and someone asked for one, you'd be like, no, these are my 24. We can't give God 1 hour. I think that's a good place to start. Just give Him an hour a day. And I'm not trying to make this into some legalistic doctrine that if you're not spending an hour a day, you're in sin. But the question is, do you want to? Do you want to know God more? Then why can't we give Him an hour of our time every day? Of course, there's going to be days where things happen and you can't do it. But can't we strive to do that, to give God an hour a day? I think He's worth that. And you know, one of the greatest things about prayer is that it's never a waste of time. You're not going to use an hour or two or more and then say, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Because prayer moves God's hand and things happen when we do that. You know, I don't think, even if you spent a month straight in prayer, I don't think you'd think that was a waste of time. And so many things waste our time, don't they? I regret, I shouldn't have watched that much TV. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. It was a waste of time. You'll never say that about prayer, I guarantee it. And when we get into heaven, we get to eternity, the second we get in there, I don't think we're going to say, man, I shouldn't have spent that much time in prayer. No, you're going to say, man, I wish I spent more time in prayer. Look at all this. This is what was worth working for. You're going to say, man, I wish I... You know, you're not going to say, I wish I spent more time at the movies. I wish I spent more time in front of the TV. You're not going to say that. You're going to say, I wish I spent more time in prayer. And this would be more real to me. It's never a waste of time to get to know your Creator. There's an old hymn I'm going to close with. I'm not singing it. Don't worry. It's in this old... Some of you may remember this old hymn book. I don't know if they're still there. I had this in the library. And, you know, these old hymns really put it so well. I think so many of the modern songs are a little shallow. But a lot of people don't want to sing hymns because the tune is a little outdated. Anyway, there's an old hymn some of you may know. It's called Sweet Hour of Prayer. And I just want to read this. It's just three short verses. I think it puts it so perfectly. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. I love that last line. Farewell, sweet hour of prayer. Goodbye. When you're going to heaven, guess what? You're not going to have to pray anymore. You're going to say goodbye to that hour of prayer. Because one day we'll see Christ face to face. But for now, let's seek his face through secret prayer. As much as we possibly can. Let's strive after God. Let's press into God and get to know him while there is still time. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer for us all today is that you would make us men and women who pray, that we would be known by you and you alone as men and women who pray, brothers and sisters in Christ who press into God. Lord, that we first and foremost may know you in a more intimate way, that we may spend as much time with you as possible, that we would forego things, even things our body needs, just to spend time with you, Lord, if need be. Lord, give us that desire, give us that sense of urgency. Lord, we see this nation crumbling, we see our families not following you, we see our friends rejecting the things they've heard. And Lord, the only way to change those things is to see your hand move, and we know that's through prayer. Lord, give us that desire to pray. Put it in our hearts, Lord, to seek after you every day. Lord, you are worthy of obedience. You are worthy of praying to and seeking after. Lord, give us urgency in this matter. Go with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.